Well, we're going to jump into one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and it's we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 all the way through 19. And we're going to basically be going through three different movements that, once again, John continuing on this path of creating the litmus test by which we can know to whom we belong. That the one in whom we have believed is actually being played out practically in our lives, that there is meant to be an assurance for the believer. And John's continual, repetitive, these concentric circles that keep expanding over and over again and bringing in more light upon the great central theme, which is that children of God are marked by agape love. In fact, I would go even further and say we are marked by grace. And if I was to define for you what grace is, I would simply say that grace is maybe a better way to describe the uniqueness of Christian love. For grace, as Paul Zoll writes, is the one-way love of God. In my book, Stumbling Toward Eternity, I refer to it as a love without contingency. You think about that when we think in terms of how we love in our day-to-day lives, that we tend to be contingent people. I will love you if you do this or act a certain way. But if you go outside of those parameters, then what is one of the ways that we make people pay? We withhold our love. I read this incredible book, actually it's a series of books, starting in 2014. One came out every year. It's a 5-volume memoir by a Norwegian author named Karl Ove Knausgård. And he wrote a 5,000-page memoir, really with no editorial oversight at all, and just exploring the brokenness of his relationship with his dad, his childhood in Norway, his alcoholism, his affairs. I mean, it's an unbelievable, I actually think it's one of the best books I've ever read, the first 2 volumes especially, although I'm grateful that he didn't know me, because there was no sacred cow, and if he knew you, he would probably write about you in ways that would make you cry. But he did it in a way where he never felt narcissistic, and what he explores, and why I think it's such a profound work of art, is that he gives us insight into the ways that we tend to behave in a fallen world, in fallen bodies with fallen minds. And one of the most profound passages is talking about his second wife after he had cheated on his first wife. And now he's married to this woman who's bipolar, and her mental health issues was getting to him. And so he began to serve her, to take care of the kids, do everything. He's like, I did everything, but I did it all out of an annoyance at her mental health. I wouldn't allow her to do anything, but I withheld from her the one thing that she needed, and that was my love. And I just remember that passage striking me really deeply, because I'm like, man, I have seen that behavior in me, doing the right thing with the wrong heart. And I think for Christians, one of the most terrifying realities that often is at play in the church is believing the right things, even doing the right things, but not doing it with love. And so we have to kind of define our terms of what we mean by love. And this is what John does so beautifully, is that he gives a command, but then he shows that the command is going to be grounded in a theological statement that gives us the reasoning for why we should do this, and it also ends up being the evidence that we actually belong to God at all. So I want to begin here in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I want to just begin by saying that this particular section, we could refer to this as the one-way love of God and the saving life of Christ. In other words, God's grace is revealed to us through the incarnation, through the sending of his Son. And here is the passage. It's behind me. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to read along. Beloved, let us love one another. There's the command. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Now, we can say, well, all people love, but he's going to qualify that statement. Who loves is born of God and what? Knows God. So, new birth and intimate knowledge, relational reality is at the center of the Christian faith. He who does not love does not know God. And then here is the great biblical statement that often is taken out of context, but it is a proclamation about God in the abstract, and that is, God is love. Now, when we talk about the attributes of God, we don't ever say that God is mercy. We say that God is merciful. We don't say that God is justice. We say that he brings justice. But the attribute of love seems to be the central reality or the foundation by which all of God's nature flows from. And let me be clear, the attributes of God do not work apart from one another. God is seamless in his personhood. And I would also say this, if you actually start asking questions about, I love theology, because these are philosophical quandaries. What is God like? And all we can really say is what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself, and everything that he has chosen to reveal to us about himself directly corresponds to his relationship with humanity. So that creates limitations, but it also gives us clarity. And so when we say that God is love, we are saying something supreme about God. So his attributes, this is one of the things I think is interesting. Do you think that wrath is an attribute of God? Now, I see some of you nodding yes. And if I ever ask a question like that, just know that it is always a trick question. And the answer is a resounding no. Wrath is not an attribute of God. Wrath is the outcome of an attribute, his love being violated. Wrath is not, why would God, if God is before all things, and there was nothing else but God who is a communion within himself, I would argue that anger or wrath, God knows all things, and I don't know how that future knowledge works, but experientially, it wasn't experienced until there was something to be mad about. So my point is that wrath is not an attribute of God. Wrath is an outcome of his central attribute, love, which is violated. And I would also argue that even his wrath is his love in action, his love burning fiercely against what is unlovely in the beloved. And so here we are told this powerful statement, for God is love. And now, so John makes this very simple but profound statement. But I don't know about you, but my immediate question was like, well, how can you say that? I look around the world and I see suffering, I see hurt, I see pain, I see people functioning in ways against one another that brings unbelievable heartache. I was just watching the news around the release of the hostages in Israel by Hamas. And even that is like, it's painful to watch the spectacle that is being turned into hostage release, where these poor people that have been in captivity for 17 months are being marched through the streets and taunted one last time to let them know that you are not wanted, you don't deserve to be alive, and we're gonna make sure that you are indelibly marked by our hatred for you. And when we see that in the world, and it's not like it's just in the Middle East, because Americans are no strangers to an uncanny ability to truly hate one another in the most terrible ways, and especially when we see it in the church, which I have seen far too many times, is that we have to begin to ask, well, how can you say that God is love? And this is where it becomes qualified, and this is why when I do a baptism and I tell people, when I baptize you, I'm going to ask you one question. Why are you being baptized today? Now, there's a reason why I asked that question, because one time Tim Mackey was doing baptisms, and he baptized a couple, And the girl said, I'm being baptized because I want to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And then her boyfriend got in and he says, Tim goes, why are you being baptized? He goes, I'm doing it for you, baby. And then I just remember thinking, just dunk him. We just got, I don't, what else are we going to do? Like, let's just pray it works. The reason I say, why are you being baptized is because what I'm looking for is not, I want to give my life to God. I'm very emphatic about this. I'll say, I don't want to hear you say, because I love God, because that doesn't mean anything to me. Because God has chosen to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where John qualifies his statement. How can we say that God is love? Well, we can't look at all the problems in the world to define love, but actually the problems in the world do point us to how outrageous God's love is. Because what he goes on to say is God is love based upon the action that he himself has taken through his son. And so he says this, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Now, I want to just make this statement now. What do you think the point of belief in Jesus is? What's the goal of the Christian life? Now, for many, the idea is I'm lost and I want to be found, or I'm dead and I want to be alive. But really, when we actually talk about it, we generally think about it in terms of being saved. And so we think that the goal of the Christian life is to be saved. But John tells us something far more profound, that salvation, that escape from an eternity apart from God, where we are given the one thing that's intrinsically ours, ourselves, beautiful. I love that you get out of hell and you get into heaven, but that's not the goal of the Christian life. It's not. The goal of the Christian life is our faith in Christ, in God's love, which is revealed in Christ, actually puts God into us. So it's not so much about getting us out of this hell we call earth into heaven, but it's about getting God out of heaven back into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls who place their faith in Jesus. And here is where I think John is brilliant in bringing us back to the command. How do you know that you love God? How do you know that you are loved by God? Because you have been consumed by the reality of who he has revealed himself to be through his son, Jesus. And that faith in Jesus, because you know that you were loved, not because you were lovable, but because it's God's nature to love, how could I then withhold love from anyone? So it becomes this practical reality. The command is actually the natural outcome of a life that's become consumed by God's gracious one-way love toward us. This is why we say the gospel is down to earth. And this is why it is so hard for us to keep our heads around this truth. I think this is one of my great challenges right now in the popularity of spiritual formation movements, is that spiritual formation is beautiful, it's wonderful. Spiritual disciplines are wonderful, but if they are ever disconnected from the central gospel, that is, I am loved because God has chosen in his own sovereignty to love sinners in their sin, and has met me in my brokenness, and I'm not working toward victory, but I'm working from it. It is then that those disciplines can come alive. But the moment you think I have to prove my lovability to God is the moment that you are in big trouble. It's not sustainable. It's not tangible. Because the one-way love of God is meant to lead to the saving life of Christ being played out in our lives as we surrender to him daily. And this is why he goes on to say, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He has taken our brokenness into himself. As I've heard I like the old like 50s and 60s revivalist preachers because they love to use like really bad like quippy, I don't know, they're almost like bad raps or something, you know, like memorable little quippy lines, like the great switcheroo. That's one of my favorites. And I get it, it's actually great. Jesus died on the cross as if he had lived your failed life so that you today could live in the power of his victorious life. So it's an exchange. I will take your blame and I will give you my blamelessness. I will take all of your brokenness and I will give you my wholeness. And this is why, for us, the goal of the Christian life isn't to get saved out of hell to get into heaven. It's that we want to experience the very life of Jesus now. And the life of Jesus now, experience, can only lead to the love of neighbor. Because that's why Jesus came, to save the world. And now he wants to do it through who? You. So, the one-way love of God, grace, is the motivation. But let me just tell you that grace received must be grace given away. And this is something that I think is extremely important for us to understand. Look what it goes on to say, and I'm sorry you're going to have to listen to me like sniffle. I hate it. I've listened to recordings where I was sick before, and I hate myself after listening to it. And then I have to remember that I am loved, and your opinions about me don't matter. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Doesn't this sound a lot like Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 2? This was Luis Palau's favorite verse, and it's definitely one of mine. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What I want and what you should want is, Lord, if I am loved by you, and that proof of that love is in your Son Jesus, now the question immediately arises, well, then what does it look like to have saving faith? And it's simply, I would just simply say this, that saving faith is a complex idea that is actually so simple children can understand it, and then it can be so complex that it eludes us, because we often believe that faith is simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing that he did die for our sins. And you can believe all of those things, but saving faith is actually living into that reality. In other words, it is a disposition or an attitude of trust that allows Christ to be Christ in and through your life. This actually answers the great puzzling paradox of 1 John, which is this constant statement that that he who sins is not of God, and yet it says also that he who says he does not have any sin is not of God. And the fact is that the perfection of Jesus is yours now, but you must abide in it. And your faith is not derived by your belief in Jesus' existence. Your faith is allowing Jesus to live through you as you surrender to him daily. This is why Paul's great proclamation in Romans 12 is, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you present yourselves as what? Living sacrifices. This is our logical worship, and this is what it looks like when the love of God collides with the saving life of Christ being played out in our lives. And this is why I love what Mother Teresa says. By the way, I'm going to give you a bunch of quotes. I've been reading a bunch of Mother Teresa's journals, and she is the master of not cheesy one line, just really, really good, practical. She was the, in my opinion, that woman embodied the epistle of 1 John probably more than any person in the last 100 years. She says this, a life not lived for others is not a life. And I like that verse because it connects to what the goal of God saving us is. It's not just to save us, but it's that the life of Christ may be experienced in us. And if Jesus' life is not being played out in our lives, we're not really living. And the only way that we know that Jesus' life is being played out in our lives is when we are poured out for others. This is the great mystery of the gospel. You can't say you love Jesus. You can't say you're walking in the abundance of saving faith if you think that your faith is about you and him, because it's not. And that's just simply New Testament theology. In fact, the key to our experience of the authenticity of our faith is often, I would argue, it's almost never found when we try to turn inward to find Jesus within us. This is why I'm so skeptical of much of the almost inaccessible writings of the mystics. Has anyone ever read Teresa of Avila's Interior Castles? It's wonderful. I guarantee you can't explain the book to me because it's impenetrable. It's just filled with lovely concepts that are ambiguous, and it's like reading good poetry. It makes me feel something, and then I'm like, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And I think that there is a tendency that kind of we live in a culture that's kind of obsessed with self-discovery. I mean, the self-help movement is like a $6.5 billion industry. That is not what the church should be. If you want to help yourself, you would be better off learning how to forget yourself more, see Jesus more intensely, and you do that by looking into the face of others. And this is exactly where John goes in this text. Look at verses 12 through 16. Because we move from the one-way love of God and the saving life of Christ into the acceptance of grace and the gift of its release. It says, no one has seen God at any time. What does that verse remind you of? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So he's like, if you're looking for God, you want to see him, well, you need to remember that God is spirit, and we live by faith, not by sight. But he's saying that that's not what defines knowing someone, is it? There are plenty of people who are blind who know people. So that's not the focus. What he actually says is, listen, if we love one another, God abides in us. So why are you trying to see one who is already living within you? In fact, what you should be more concerned about, and I think this is the greatest, in my opinion, way to begin to experience the real assurance that is available to us as Christians, is when we live out our Christian life for the good of others. And what you will find when we do that in the context of community is that people will begin to say things like this to you. Man, Jesus really ministered to me through you. And this is something that I began to experience early as a Christian. I would have doubts about the reality of Christ in my life. I believed in him. I had kind of existential belief. I believe Jesus is who he said he is. I believe he exists. But do I believe he loves me and dwells within me? And it wasn't until I began to live into his love, regardless of what I felt, that people began to affirm what I was lacking in affirmation, because I was living out my faith in the context of community. Jesus makes himself known to us through the communion of the saints. It's one of the key ways that Jesus becomes a practical, tangible reality for us. As I shared that story in the beginning of this series of leading my friend and producer to the Lord after only being a believer for 3 months, and I was still praying the Lord's Prayer every day that God would save me because I didn't think I was saved. And it was after he accepted the Lord on his couch with me praying with him, not even knowing what I'm doing, that I'm like, if something just happened to him, and that means that what I thought happened to me really did happen to me. I know Jesus because I just saw the power of Jesus played out in someone else's life. It's not as easy to find when you're looking for it in yourself. And it's just not how God has designed us to live. It's not a source of happiness. self-examination is necessary, but self-analysis, let me give you another one of those famous 50s preacher quotes. Analysis is paralysis. And there is something very true about that. An examination of self should look more like this. It's the words of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish revivalist preacher who died at 27 years old. He said, "For every one look you take into your own heart, take 10 looks to Jesus." And I think that that is such a profound and beautiful thing. So look what he goes on to say. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now you can say, like me, you're like, "I am anything but perfect." Not perfect. But I do believe that the perfection of Jesus dwells within me. Just like I believe what Paul says when he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." How many of us here are comfortable saying, "I think just like Jesus"? What the scripture is declaring isn't that's how you're thinking. It's saying that's what's available to you. And that availability is still going to be experienced through the filter of a fallen body that is marked by mixture. So it will not be realized in its totality until we are face to face with the object of our faith, Jesus himself. This is why Paul says, "Right now I only see dimly, as one looking in the mirror." But that doesn't mean that the perfection of Jesus isn't fully his. It's just he is saying, on this side of eternity, our experience of that perfection is going to be challenged, which is why we live by faith and why we need one another. Because the communal proclamation of the gospel is far more powerful than the individual proclamation of the gospel. I believe the perfection of Jesus is experienced more fully when you have a community of people that have gathered together to gather, not to learn about Jesus, but to meet with him in a beautiful and very real way. And it's compelling to a lost world. And so he goes on to say, "We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit." We already covered this last week, but you remember what Jesus said, "It's good that I go to the Father, for if I go to the Father, I will send to you another helper." One of the key aspects of the Christian faith, if you are not a Christian or still relatively new to it, is that we do not believe that Jesus just simply saves us and leaves us to our own devices, but he actually comes to make his home within us. That's why if you think of the sinner's prayer that children are taught, "Lord Jesus, come make your home within me," that isn't a silly sentiment. That's a real concept that we become literally the temple of the living God. And the idea of Christ in me by his Holy Spirit means that God has given us all that is necessary to live into his reality. More than that, he has given us all that is necessary for himself to be experienced through our lives as we yield to him. That's why I would argue that the only thing that the Christian really can do is surrender. It's kind of my fundamental go-to. It's at the end of the day, am I actually saying, "Jesus, not my will be done, but your will be done"? And so he says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." Once again, what do we mean by confession? Because confession isn't just simply stating something from rote memory or some kind of disconnected conviction. But confession, when I say, "I have something to confess to you," I'm saying that there is something that is weighing on me. Like, I actually cannot be okay until this gets off my chest. For those of you who are married, do you remember what it was like when you told the person you're with the first time that you loved them? What that was like? How terrifying it was? And there is, especially if you were the first one to say it, and some of you might even be married to someone that didn't say it back immediately, which is really lame, other person. But I remember, it's like I fell in love with I met Darcy. I told her she's the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen in my life. She bought it. And And here's the crazy thing. She wrote a letter to her parents saying that she met the one after only being with me for 2 days. And I'm 5 years younger, so I was like 23 years old, and she was 28. And so I like cougars. And is that a bad thing to say? People always laugh at me. They made me even take it out of the book, out of my book. And I was like, why? What's wrong with cougars? I like cougars, like really, like the real thing and older ladies. So, don't mock me. I'm sick. That's cruel. But I remember the next week we were together, and I was feeling all the same things because I immediately went home back to Seattle after a weekend with her and did what any person that's just fallen in love would do, which is make a mixtape with an original song that I recorded on my 4-track at the very end, which was a pretty cool touch. And the next week I had that moment. I'm like, I'm in love. I've only known this girl for a week and I'm in love with her and I'm going to tell her. And I remember how terrifying, like, A, that's insane because that's really fast. And if you're a kid, don't listen to anything I'm saying, because if my kids told me they told someone they were in love after a week, I would be like, wait, slow down there. But that's what I did. And I remember the fear, the confession, the conviction was so deep that I was willing to risk the relationship in that one moment to say how I felt. And I think that is when the scripture says, whoever confesses with their lips, right, is saying, like, I have you guys do that sometimes. You'll say, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. And I'll say, let's say that together, Jesus is Lord. But I'm not just asking you to say that. And some of you have said it, but you don't mean it. And it's not actually, you're confessing it because you're entering into what the group is doing, but I'm asking, like, do you believe that in your heart? Like, I have to say that. Like, Jesus is Lord. This is all that matters. This is the only thing that matters right now. And I think that this is where that confession, it's a confession that is actually describing your reality. This is what my life is about. I confess that I love God, that I love Jesus Christ, that I believe he's the Son of God. And this is the thing that I have said from the beginning at Door of Hope, that there are lots of things that we can be known for, and there can be lots of different gifts that define who you are as a person, but I would argue that there is no greater gift given to the church than a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who really loves Jesus. There is no greater gift. Because a person who really loves Jesus really loves people. And I think that that is a profound truth that cannot be ignored. And this is why he goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we have known and believe the love that God has for us. Notice, my ability to love my neighbor is dependent upon my fundamentally believing that on my worst day, Jesus is crazy about me. He's crazy about me. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. But notice how this all started in this particular section. If we love one another, God abides in us. In other words, we're going to discover, no one's seen God at any time, but we're going to begin to see the reality of God when we live out that love. In other words, when we accept his one-way love toward us, when I accept that God loves me because it is his nature to do so, that becomes the compelling force that allows me to trust that the grace I have received from him is not going anywhere. I can give it away. There's always more to be had. And I would argue that when you receive the love of God but refuse to give love, give it away, it goes bad, it spoils, it goes stagnant. And so the acceptance of grace leads to the gift of giving it away. And this is such a powerful thing. I shared this with the staff last night, but I, when when you're feeling really down and sick, and I really do agree with Luther, for all the talk of solitude and silence, I've had a lot of time alone. I've never slept so much in my life, and my wife and I are sleeping in separate bedrooms because we're both so sick. And there's actually some joy in not sharing the bed. I can sleep wherever I want on the mat, but it's sad, really, it's kind of sad. And I came across a song that I had heard years ago and I'd forgotten about it. It's a 27 minute song written by Gavin Bryars, who is he's a minimalist composer from London. And in 1971, he recorded a homeless man singing the words over and over, leaning two lines from the hymn called "Jesus' Blood Never Failed Me Yet." You guys ever heard this song? And he just sings it over. "Jesus' blood never failed me yet. Jesus' blood has never failed me yet. This much is true because he loves me." And that's all. He just sings it over and over, 27 minutes. And then what Gavin does that's so beautiful, and it brought me to tears. I listened to it this morning. I played it for Darcy, and I immediately started crying as soon as the strings come in. But he builds an entire orchestration around this homeless man just singing these words, "Jesus' blood has not failed me yet." And what I loved about it is it felt like it spoke so much to the core of this message, which is a person who has become captivated by Jesus Christ becomes a conduit of love. And the simplicity of the message, it's almost like we have to just keep saying that, "Jesus' blood has never failed me yet," because it takes courage to live out continually, sacrificially into God's grace. In a world that is constantly telling us that the only thing that will make us happy is when we begin to serve ourselves. And I was like, man, I'm going to listen to this song. I told Darcy today, which never tell your wife when she's sick, honey, because she's been really worried about my health. She's like, I'm like, when I die, I want this played at my funeral, and I want all 27 minutes played, and no one can say anything. And she's like, man, come on. We're too sick to talk about this stuff. But I love the sentiment is the very heart of this message. It's like, get a vision of Jesus, but don't think you can have a vision of him if you're not looking to your brother, to your sister. This is why Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, when he says he separates the sheep from the goats, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Lord, when did we do these things? Every time you did them to the least of my brethren, you have what? Done it unto me." And I think that this is where Mother Teresa, once again, take this one. "I know I am touching the living body of Christ in the broken bodies of the hungry and the suffering. Each one of them is Jesus in disguise." Ow. That cuts. What about Gerard Manley Hopkins' famous poem, "As King Fishers Catch Fire"? That last line, "For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." And I think that this is the thing. If you're looking for Jesus, all we need to do is move ourselves as we accept God's love into the pain and the suffering of the world around us, and we will discover him all around us. Finally, perfect love and the courage to give it away. Look at verses 17 through 19. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." In other words, there's no fear of separation any longer. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus himself is our peace. The middle wall of separation has been torn apart. That the enmity that we once had with God and that God had with us has been eradicated by his grace. And his grace is Emmanuel, God with us, the revelation of his Son. And Jesus is God's message of love come down to us. It's earthy. It meets us in our brokenness. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. I think of actually even his baptism into a baptism of repentance, the sinless Son of God identifying not just with our humanity, but with the sinfulness of humanity. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It pleased God to identify with our brokenness. His glory is discovered in his humiliation. And this is what I think is so profound, is that fear here is not, you know, the scripture has a lot to say about the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. But let me be really clear. It's not the end of wisdom. It's not the end. And Jesus has come to reveal that which was hidden. And he says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And I think that the fear that defines the believer is the fear of offending a good father, the fear of hurting someone who loves us with an everlasting love. But I think more than that, John is not talking about the theological concept of the fear of God. He is talking about the difference between living into the love of God, which is risk-taking, which is life, it's life-giving, but it also is life-taking, versus the fear of man and the need for self-preservation. And the thing is that nothing can overcome fear unless you have something that you love so much that it allows you to courageously address what you're afraid of. And I think that this is really, really important. Courage is not something that can be manufactured. It is something that is birthed when you have discovered something worth dying for. And I think that this is a profound truth. He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. We know that we belong to God. We know that we are not objects of his wrath. We know that even his correction, his love violated, will only bring about a purifying of our lives, and we are surrendered to that, and we trust in his love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been tormented by doing good for another? I'm not asking you, have you ever done something for another where it's been difficult or the person is challenging? What I'm saying is, there ever been emotional baggage or torment from doing kindness to another human being? Probably not. But how many times have you been tormented by the fact that you know that you spent your day doing nothing for others and only focused on your own satisfaction and happiness, only to find yourself in the miserable loop of self-obsession? I've been there. Nothing creates torment and fear for me like living a life selfishly. When I'm selfish, I know, especially, it's so easy to play it out in home, you know, where you just know you're not giving yourself away for the good of those around you. You're trying to preserve what you think is your own autonomy, and then only to find that you're not happy with that autonomy. In fact, it creates a sort of torment, a sort of dread. But how many of you, like me, just want to lay your head down on your pillow at night and feel those words, well done, good and faithful servant? And well done and good faithful servant, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I worked really hard. I'm saying, well done and good and faithful servant comes when one has spent their day being poured out as an offering to the God who first loved us. Perfect love may cause pain, but it also gives birth to courage. And I think that the fear that John here speaks of is the fear that flows from the self-centered life. It's the torment of living the shadowed life. And that's the life that is meant to be crucified with Christ, so that it is Christ now who lives. So I close with this statement. Two beautiful quotes from Mother Teresa. Put these in your mind. Play them out in your life. True love is love that causes us pain, that hurts, and yet it brings us joy. And that is why we must pray to God and ask him to give us the courage to love. Such a beautiful passage for a woman who gave herself to caring for the most, just the poorest and the hurting and the sickest, all of the lepers that she took care of, the stories of her pulling maggots out of lepers' faces and singing Jesus Loves You and telling them how beautiful they are. She said that even a smile is an act of kindness, a grace that God will use to bring someone hope. I mean, just her ability to maintain joy, but she had to have firsthand, she's watching people perish from a terrible illness. She's seeing poverty in a caste system that she is not going to change. And she said, I can't change the world, but I can cast a stone over the water and cause ripples. And I think that this is one of those great, this is a woman who has discovered that love is the source of courage and that courage is birthed out of being poured out for others. And she goes on to say this, and it's one of my favorite lines of her ever. I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. I just simply asked you this question. Two questions. Do you know that you are so wildly loved by Jesus today? And if you know that in the depth of your being, how are you showing that love, sharing that love with those that you come in contact with every day? If that is the only tangible mark that we are truly Christians, then what are we waiting for? I'm so sick today, I actually told Chuck before the sermon, I said, I mean, we want to do what the Apostle John, there's a legend that the Apostle John, at the end of his life, in his 90s, got up at a church somewhere in the ancient world and was so old, and all he did was he got up and said, beloved, love one another, and then sat down. I wanted to do it, but I wasn't that courageous. But I think it's a profound sentiment because sometimes we hear the sermons, but I'm telling you right now, it is actually that direct. Surrender to Jesus, surrender to his love, and then give it away. Give it away. And the more you give it away, the more real he will become, the more confident you will become in your walk with him, and the more powerfully you will experience the joy as you enter into the difficulties of existence. Amen? Let's pray.